We turn to the Word of God as it is found in Psalm 69. Psalm 69, which has come before us in various different contexts lately, but again has a bearing on our subject matter tonight. It is one of these prophetic psalms. It is an autobiographical psalm. The words belong to the Lord Jesus. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me. In the truth of thy salvation, deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonour. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And then let us turn to the prophecy of Jonah. The prophecy of Jonah. We shall read from verse 15 of chapter 1. So they, that is, of course, the mariners in the vessel in which Jonah was traveling, so they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea. And the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. The subject of our study continues to be Psalm 88, the last psalm in this anthology, which is united by the dedication or attribution in the title that they are written for the sons of Korah, that branch of the Levitical family with so disreputable an origin, and this a progenitor of ill repute, and yet who afterward became such a central part of the worship of the tabernacle and the temple in the sung worship of God, amongst other duties. Now we have found that this 88th psalm can never rightly be applied in its fullness to the condition of the convicted sinner. It can never be truly and fully applied to the condition of the saint in distress or anxiety. But as we take these words as being prophetic and being autobiographical of the Lord Jesus Christ, and speaking of the sufferings of his body in life and death, and still more the sufferings of his soul in hell, we shall then have the true meaning and measure of this psalm, and understand best how to interpret the depths of its language and the extremes which it plumbs in the course of these few verses. Now, last time, we considered something of the relationship which the Lord Jesus enjoyed during his earthly life with God the Father, having remarked upon the loss of friends and lovers and acquaintance, the rejection which he had from family and from countrymen and from the Jewish hierarchy and from those in positions of authority and from his own disciples. We considered his relationship with his Father and thought something of the preciousness and closeness of that throughout his earthly life, and particularly dwelt upon the prayer life of the Lord Jesus, which is documented for us in the Gospels and shows how constantly he was in prayer with his Father, and how he makes there at the graveside of Lazarus that remarkable description of that union which still remained between them even during his incarnation. Father, I know that thou hearest me always. This was the nature of that communion which they enjoyed. But then, in the striking language of Psalm 88, echoed, of course, in Psalm 22 and heard again in the darkness that surrounded Calvary, we hear the Lord Jesus say, concerning that relationship with his Father, Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? My friends, we cannot rightly understand the Trinity or the nature of the relations between the persons of the Trinity, other than that to say that they must be exceptionally and intimately close. And this is what lends a great magnitude of condescension to the Lord Jesus' incarnation, that caused that he, the second person of the Godhead, should be bodily present upon earth, whilst as yet the Father was in heaven and the Holy Spirit principally in heaven. Now, that situation, of course, persisted through the earthly years of the Lord Jesus' life, but then became even more acute in the sufferings leading up to Calvary, when, as part of that suffering, it was necessary that his prayers uttered with great and impassioned cry in Gethsemane should be refused by God, and that he should be brought to this place of isolation and being forsaken, even of God, at Calvary and in the things which he there and thereafter suffered. And one said that these things which the Lord Jesus endured are unparalleled in any human experience and are entirely without compare, because the sinner cannot have this experience, because the sinner does not have the presence of God to lose, as the Lord Jesus did. And likewise, the saint does not have this experience, because the saints have that perpetual promise that the Lord will never leave nor forsake them. And yet in the case of the Lord Jesus, something very different happened. He who was eternally one with the Father was forsaken of God. And he who was righteousness and perfection personified and embodied, and was holiness defined, was nevertheless rejected and cast off by God. To have that which we describe in the first place, and then to have it removed or withdrawn, to forfeit it on account of the things which he suffered and endured, we cannot compare this, my friends. We cannot liken it to anything else. There is something, there is a terrible magnitude to it, there is an awfulness about it that really defies our understanding or any description of human language. And yet this is what the Lord Jesus endured, as described just briefly in this psalm. The terrors of God, that is to say, the judgments which God intentionally meted out upon him, caused him to be cut off from God in verse 16 of this psalm. And I reminded you as we closed last time that this is what the Lord Jesus was required to suffer in the accomplishment of our salvation. If ever we were to have acceptance with God, who deserved rejection, it was necessary that he, who deserved full acceptance with God, should endure rejection in our place and in our stead. Now, I should like us to continue from that point this evening. But perhaps before we leave entirely the details concerning the Lord Jesus' interactions with his Father, and particularly that prayer life which the Lord Jesus had with God the Father throughout the 33 years of his earthly existence, it would do us well to pause for a moment and marvel at the fact that ever the Lord Jesus had a requirement to pray, that ever he was brought into a condition and into a state of existence when he needed to pray to God, an invisible God, an unseen God in the heavens, in much the same way that you and I are required to as human beings. Now, my friends, this might be a difficult thing for us to, again, to comprehend or to explain. But the fact of the matter is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, though he retained his deity and though he maintained his godhood throughout the entire course of his existence, his earthly life, his incarnation included, it is quite evident to us from the scriptures that the incarnation wrought certain changes and brought certain limitations, and I use that word advisedly, upon the Lord Jesus Christ that he had never had before. You see, my friends, prior to the incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ was entirely timeless, without either beginning or end of days, to use the language of Hebrews. Eternal as God is eternal, immortal as God is immortal. But the incarnation changed that. By virtue of the incarnation, the Lord Jesus had, as we might call it, a beginning of days. And likewise, being rendered mortal, he would also have an end of days. and be rendered capable of death, a thing which he had never done before. And likewise, whilst he retained his godhood the attributes pertaining to godhood, we see how they were limited or restricted by virtue of the incarnation. You see, God is omnipresent. God is in every place. God cannot be confined to a particular location in his fundamental state, we might say. Neither the heaven nor the heaven of heavens, says Solomon, are sufficient to contain thee. Much less, he said, referring to the temple, this house that I have built. And yet think of this, my friends, in the incarnation, God confined himself or was contained within far less than the walls of a majestic temple. He was confined to human form and to man's frame and stature, contracted to a span, as the hymn writer has it. Eternal God, omnipresent God, obliged to occupy a little patch of ground, a few feet square, as you and I have to. And likewise, I do not hesitate to say that whilst the Lord Jesus Christ retained, of course, his divine omniscience and such divine attributes as enabled him to know the thoughts of men afar off and so on, yet nevertheless he was obliged to use his human senses, his bodily and physical senses, such as you and I are. And he, who had been ever in the presence of God the Father, who had been one with God the Father in the pre-eternal heavens, he had eyes like you and me, eyes which cannot see God. We cannot see God in our human bodies. He is hid from our sight. We have the ability to see with these tiny holes of ours in the front of our faces, which can see a few nanometers of the electromagnetic spectrum, this tiny range which we can perceive with our eyes, and perhaps a little more that we can hear with our ears. And that is it. That is the limit of our abilities. That is as far as we can see and as much as we can see, and on a perfectly clear day, given the curvature of the earth, for at most a few tens of miles into the distance. And that is an end of it, and that is a limit to it. And the Lord Jesus Christ, God, made flesh, subjected himself to those limitations, and willingly confined himself to those strictures which we are subject to, including being unable to see God to the same extent that you and I are likewise unable to see God. And if he desired to commune with his Father in heaven, then it would be by prayer, in just the same way, a fellow Christian, that you and I are obliged to pray to God. With nothing to see, with nothing to rationalize with our physical senses, with no evidence to our bodies, to our eyes or ears or our sense of touch or whatever it might be, that we are heard. And this the Lord Jesus Christ subjected himself to, that he should be in need of prayer, that he should make use of prayer even as we do. It is incredible to think of. You know, in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, as I've described before, we have a wonderful pair of chapters. One which sets forth the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1, and then another which sets forth the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 2. And the inspired apostle, quoting verses of scripture which set forth the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ made flesh and dwelling amongst us, quotes a remarkable sequence of verses. It became him, he says in Hebrews 2 verse 10, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation, that is the Lord Jesus of course, perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth, the Lord Jesus, and they who are sanctified, that is you and I, fellow Christian, are all of one. For which cause he, the Lord Jesus, is not ashamed to call them, you and I, brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. That's a quote from Psalm 22. And we can perhaps understand the way in which that verse is being applied. The Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of his brethren, in the midst of the church, in the same lot, enduring the same place as the people of God, the children of God. Then verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, and so on. There are these three verses quoted here. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And then this latter verse, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And then there is also this other verse, and there is some debate as to which exactly Old Testament scripture is being quoted here, but it is simply encompassed as this, I will put my trust in him. I will put my trust in him. And we might say, well, what is this in reference to, and how does it emphasize the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let me explain. The Lord Jesus Christ being made flesh like we are, and being made as weak as we are, and as mortal as we are, and as limited by sight and sound and sense as we are, not only became obliged to use prayer as a means of communication with God as we do, but he also was required to exercise faith as we do. It was necessary for him to exercise trust in God, to trust to the Father, to trust in the reality of the Father's existence, to trust in the Father's hearkening unto his prayers, to trust in the Father's keeping of him and delivering of him. He was made subject to the same limitations as you and I, fellow Christian, though without sin. And he was required to trust in God and to pray to God and to exercise faith in God, as you and I do. What condescension. What a thought is this. And thus we should be unsurprised to find the Lord Jesus praying unto his Father, as described in the Gospels, and praying, as we find him in Psalm 88, and trusting God and crying unto God for help and for aid and deliverance. And you see, it is wonder upon wonder here, because we find the Lord Jesus Christ not merely conversing, we might say, with his Father in heaven as a God with God, or even as Son with Father, but we find him making such prayers to God as depict him in a condition of weakness and of need, and crying unto the Father for aid and for help. And perhaps nowhere is this more fully expressed than in the prayers of the Garden of Gethsemane. Sit ye here, he says to his disciples, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And we hear him again, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away and prayed, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. He is crying out of need unto the Father. He is crying from a state of great emotional turmoil unto the Father. And you know, this glimpse into his prayers at this point in his existence, these prayers for aid from God and for deliverance from God, are perhaps just a sample of the many prayers of this kind that he made. Because what are we told in Hebrews 5 verse 6 concerning the Lord Jesus? In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Strong cryings and tears, my friends. These are not prayers of gratitude. These are not prayers of acclamation being made. These are prayers of desperation. These are prayers in peril. These are prayers in pain. These are prayers concerning the things which were a fear unto him. And he was heard concerning those things that he feared. And yet, he was not answered in the manner perhaps in which he would have desired to be answered, were such a thing possible. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. We touched upon this last time, my friends. This is the reason for the things that he suffered. This is why he was obliged to walk this way and to take this terrible course, because he was invested with all your sins and mine, because he was made the repository of all your wickedness and sinfulness and guilt and mine, and laden with those things and bowed down under the terrible weight of all that iniquity, and with your transgressions and mine wreathed and hung about his neck, as Job describes it, with your transgressions and mine wrapped like weeds, like a crown of thorns around his brow. In that state, he ventured nigh unto a holy God and to the righteous judge of all, his soul full of troubles, and drawing nigh unto that point, unto that place of reckoning, unto that seat of judgment. And the outcome was as the fourth verse describes: I am counted with them that go down into the pit. Guilty. In my place, condemned, he stood. Reckoned not amongst the saints, my friends. Not enabled to die the death of the righteous, but numbered with the transgressors and with the wicked in his death, and counted with them that go down into the pit. The sentence of hell upon him, the sin bearer. And I, he says, I am as a man that hath no strength. I am as a man that hath no strength. His divine omnipotence had not forsaken him. He could at any moment have called upon 12 legions of angels to deliver him. But that would have not accomplished the purposes of God in salvation. He had to become like a man that hath no strength. He had to become as a man that hath no strength. He had to willingly subject himself to these things, and in the interests of saving others, to not save himself, to not deliver himself, to not spare himself, to not exercise his divine powers or authority for his own deliverance. He must submit himself to this doom, to this condemnation, to this sentence pronounced upon him, and be counted with them that go down into the pit. Of all the verses in all the Psalms dedicated to the sons of Korah, this must surely be the most striking of them all. For here is this family whose past history was characterized by that most dreadful judgment of God visited upon their forebear, by the fact that he and so many with him of that generation went down alive into hell as the ground split open, that they should descend to a place lower than the earth. And to descendants of that family, to members of that line,
the Lord Jesus Christ describes himself as being counted with those that go down into the pit. He suffered that sentence upon himself. He endured the lot of the sinner in death and in what lay beyond death. I am as a man that hath no strength. Men and women of the world are faced with death continually. It is a fundamental and common part of human experience. And of course, men and women of the world think they know exactly what it will be like. They think that death is like unconsciousness. They have seen perhaps people who are knocked unconscious or they faint away. They have seen people subject to anesthesia. And they say, well, yes, a person becomes unconscious, and in that state of unconsciousness, they know nothing at all. And they think that death will be like that. They think that they will die in much the same way that they fall asleep, only that there will be no waking up from it. And that when they are dead, they will not know that they are dead, because they will have ceased to be, and there will be no cognizance, there will be no consciousness, there will be no existence. Now, those who imagine that death must be like that have a terrible surprise awaiting them, a terrible shock of perhaps the worst possible order in the majority of cases. Because death is not a state of unconsciousness. And here is the wonder of it, my friends, and here is the marvel of that which we believe, that in the instant that our physical bodies die, and these mortal vehicles of our souls and spirits expire in whatever way or through whatever cause they do, in that same instant, the spiritual part of our being, which is not confined to the body any longer and does not remain with it any longer, our spiritual being continues entirely conscious, and perhaps we might say more profoundly conscious than it has ever been before. You remember how the Lord Jesus Christ, the only person who could speak with authority on this subject, described the simultaneous deaths of two persons in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. There was a beggar, a believing beggar named Lazarus, and there was a godless and unbelieving rich man. And the rich man, no doubt, envisaged that when he died, he would be unconscious. And perhaps as he saw this beggar Lazarus, tormented with sores and various bodily afflictions on his threshold, he might have comforted that man Lazarus and said, well, when you die, you'll be out of your pain. When you die, there'll be an end of this suffering and of this terrible life you've had to leave, because death is an extinction. Death is unconsciousness. Maybe that was what he thought. Maybe he thought there was even some comfort in it. We read that both men died. And it came to pass, Luke 16:22, that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried and in hell. You see, there is no intervening period. There is no intermission. There is no soul sleep. There is no suspension of existence or activity for some unknown period of time. The body returns to the dust, and the spirit at once enters one of two spiritual realms. It is heaven or hell. And my friends, what a blessing for Lazarus, that believing beggar. What a marvelous and wonderful blessing for him when suddenly all that pain and all that suffering and all that life of hardship and loss was at an end, and he, fully conscious and fully aware of his surroundings and wonderfully sensible to what was going on around him, was carried by the angels into heavenly Mount Zion, and into the presence of God, and to the spirits of the just made perfect, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob amongst them. What a wonderful awakening, we might say. Not a falling asleep at all, not an unconsciousness at all, but if anything, like awakening from sleep, suddenly coming to a realization of a far better and greater state of existence that would make 70 years of an earthly life vanish away like a dream from the mind. And there are verses which speak about this, and let me encourage you with them, fellow Christians, for what our experience will be in the moment of death. The hymn writer says, in vain the fancy tries to paint the moment after death. But, you know, there are certain verses of Scripture which allude to it in part. For example, the psalmist says, concerning his relationship with God, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. When I awake, I am still with thee. When I pass through the veil of death, says the psalmist, I will find myself in thy presence, O Lord, to a much fuller and greater extent than I ever realized before. The psalmist in Psalm 16, verse 11 says, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And in Psalm 17, verse 15, he says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Here, my friends, is the experience of the saints at death. They pass through its gloomy portals, they lay aside the ruin of their mortal bodies, and they are consciously and immediately in the presence of God and in those blissful surroundings. And now listen to the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ described in Psalm 88. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength, free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. My friends, we should not be in any doubt or equivocate in any way as to what the Lord Jesus' experience was at death. This was the lot that he was called upon to endure. This was the destination of his soul when he died in the sinner's stead and for sin. Free among the dead. You see, it is not unconsciousness. It is not extinction. There is full awareness. This word described as being free can sometimes be translated as being cast off or lost or finding oneself abandoned. Well, my friends, those who are asleep do not feel themselves forsaken. Those who are unconscious do not think that they are lost or cast off or lonely. They are entirely unconscious. But here you see is a terrible consciousness after death, the consciousness which will be the lot of all the wicked and unbelieving. They will pass through the veil of death and find themselves in a far, far worse situation than ever their lives ended in. Had they known pain in life, there is worse pain to come. Had they known grief in life, there is worse grief to come. Had they known violence in their departure from this world, there are worse things to be visited upon them in the world that is to come. And these things the Lord Jesus likewise endured, free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more. They are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Now, my friends, it is a somewhat contentious issue as to whether there are degrees of suffering in hell, whether there are degrees of punishment to be visited upon the wicked.
There are some quite fanciful and speculative ideas about it in questionable branches of Christendom. But this much we know from the Saviour's words in Luke 12 and verse 47. He says this, "The Lord of that servant will come in a day," speaking the unready and the unbelieving, "the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." My friend, it is my belief, on the authority of Scripture, that there are degrees of punishment in hell, as there are degrees of reward to be enjoyed in heaven. And concerning the lot and experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps." And he goes on still to describe that experience. "Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves." Afflicted me with all thy waves. You know, there is a surprising mixing of metaphors in relation to hell. In that passage in Luke chapter 16, we read of that rich yet unbelieving man finding himself in hell and in a state of torment on account of fire, and desiring that even a drop of water might ease the suffering of that flame. The Lord Jesus Christ describes it as a flame which burns without expiring, which can burn on an individual and yet they are never consumed. And yet at the same time, as here in Psalm 88, we describe the torments and wrath of God in hell in terms of water, and tremendous volumes of water and oceans and torrents of water pouring in upon an individual. And we might say, well, is there a contradiction here? My friends, there is not. There is a terrible combination of factors, for as the book of Revelation describes, hell is a place which is a lake of fire. It is both ocean and furnace. It is both flame and water. It is those elements which in life we knew it would be impossible for our mortal bodies to sustain or to survive in. And yet, horror of horrors, without our mortal bodies in that dreadful hereafter, there can be an enduring of those things without end and without conclusion and without termination. And thus we find the Lord speaking of the wrath of God in these terms, as he does also in Psalm 69, from which we read, where he says, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." He says, "Let not the water flood overflow me," verse 15, "neither let the deep swallow me up, nor let the pit shut her mouth upon me. Deliver me out of the mire, let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters." And the sign of the prophet Jonah, my friends, that remarkable experience of that remarkable prophet of Old Testament times, which the Lord Jesus Christ said was a type and a foreshadowing of his own death and resurrection, and what he would suffer between those events, describes in these terms, "I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth clothed me round about. The weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever." This was the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in his body merely and in his physical sufferings, These are waters, you note, that come in unto the soul. These are the spiritual sufferings, the spiritual torments of his soul. And these things are depicted for us unmistakably in the 88th Psalm. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. And then there comes this most remarkable word, Selah. We have met it before, we have described it before. A word meaning a rest. A word meaning peace. And we might say, well, what place has it got here? And of all the points in this psalm where it might have been used or might have been retained in this divinely inspired impartation of truth, why should it come here at the end of this verse? My friends, let me refer you again briefly to the remarkable account of the prophet Jonah. He, you remember, who was guilty, and he who was in this state of being forsaken by God, or willfully, of course, in Jonah's case, breaching that relationship which he had with God. And yet, for all his misdemeanors, there is still in his experience so many parallels to that in the case of the Lord Jesus. And here is he, Jonah, with these mariners in this storm-tossed vessel. Jonah 1, verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship to lighten it. Here is a terrible tempest. Here is the wrath of God visited upon this entire company. And here is the wrath of God threatening them all equally. And yet Jonah knows that he is the true target of it, and that he is the cause of it, and he is to be the recipient of these things. And thus he says, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea. And the sea ceased from her raging. Jonah is deposited into the water. Jonah is swallowed by this fish and descends in his own language to the belly of hell. And the wrath of God is silenced. And the vengeance of the heavens ceases. And the judgments which were sent abroad and threatened that entire company of persons is still. Because a transaction has been made, and a sacrificial victim has been offered, and a substitute has been found. Jonah suffers. The mariners are discharged. There shall no sign be given, says the Lord Jesus, concerning his death and resurrection, save the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights, even so shall the Son of Man be. And my friends, the typology is filled still more perfectly in this, that the wrath and vengeance of Almighty God due to you and I, these storms, these waves, these afflictions, these waters which should have compassed our souls and buried us in the deepest hell, they are silenced and still because the Lord Jesus Christ has endured them in our stead. As Isaiah has it, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. He is afflicted with all the waves of God, that we might know Selah and peace with God through the death of his Son. May we be blessed in contemplation of it for his glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 220. The hymn 220, the tune is not overly familiar with us. I shall play it through once by way of introduction. O bitter cup, O costly task to meet the wrath of God's own holiness. The Saviour stood, and in my stead he died, my soul to bless. O love of God, O wondrous grace, that such an angry death of anguish sore should pay my penalty and make me whole, O boundless store. The hymn 220.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.